The message this morning is primarily for believers because of what we're going to be talking about today. But I want to start our discussion this morning about what is the meaning of baptism by looking at four different aspects. My outline maybe is simply put this way, is first of all, what is the meaning of baptism? Then I'd like to talk about why we baptize. And then I want to talk about the significance of baptism, and then finally, an application for all of us. So I'd like to start by, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 3. And chapter 3, verse 6 is the verse that we're really interested in, but we're going to start with verse 1. Because verse 1 gives us the context of what we're going to talk about. And Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 reads like this. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't particularly care to have his diet. The honey part's great. I'm not sure about the locust part. But John the Baptist was a prophet. He was out in the wilderness, and people were flocking to come to John because they were interested in hearing what he had to say, one, but I'm sure the word got out that he was doing a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting what the passage tells us is that John was baptizing people. Verse 6 adds the following, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." The message is that as they confessed their sins, then they were baptized. That was the point. It had to be a conviction that there was something wrong in their relationship with God, and a confession was necessary before John would baptize them. If you look at Mark chapter 1, I won't go there this morning, but it becomes rather clear that we get the same message, that John's baptism was one for dealing with the issue of forgiveness of sins. It didn't forgive sins. Baptism doesn't forgive sins, but baptism reflects the fact, is symbolic of the fact, that we at some point in our life have come to the point where we recognize we are sinners, we need our sins forgiven, and we've confessed them. We've told God that we are sinners, we need our sins forgiven. Now, what's interesting here is that it tells us that John was baptizing. And the question we might want to ask is, well, what did he do? I mean, people were coming to him, right? People were getting baptized, right? Well, what did he do to them? Some people say he was sprinkling them. Others say that he was dunking them under the water. Actually, the Greek word that's translated in our Bibles as baptism is baptizo. That's the Greek word for it. And unfortunately, what's happened in our Bibles is that the Greek word baptizo has been transliterated, not translated. There's a difference. When a word is transliterated, that means it takes a Greek word and directly places a substitute English word in its place. And so you take the beta in the Greek and you make it a B in the English, and you do that all the way through and you end up with baptize or baptism, but the Greek word's baptizo. And if you want to know what the word itself means, we can go outside the New Testament to get a better idea as to how the word was used. And what we find is amazingly is that the word was used to refer to somebody who was immersed. It was used to refer to dipping. It was used to refer, I found this to be rather significant, to a ship that has sunk. To sinking, referring to a ship that was shipwrecked, referring to something that was plunged underwater. So what John the Baptist was doing when people came to him for baptism was that he immersed them. He plunged them like a sinking ship. He put them underwater. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. In fact, if you look closely at the verse, verse 6 says, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River." I thought it was especially important to notice that it's in the river. I mean, if it's just sprinkling, if that's all that's required, you don't need a river. You can do that anywhere. All you need is a big bucket of water, which they had in those days, and all you had to do is pick, you know, and just sprinkle, and that's all that was necessary. But there's only one reason you need to be in the Jordan River, is if you're going to immerse them. Now, look, if your Bible's like mine, just look in the next column over, and you look at verse 16, chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 16, and here we're told, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, the first part of that verse is what I'm interested in. It says, and being baptized, that is, he was immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So, from the way I look at it, when I look at the New Testament and I look at how the word baptizo is used, my conclusion is that it's referring to the immersion of people under water, and that was what baptism was. And so that's exactly what we did here this morning. We had five people and we immersed them underwater. It wasn't the Jordan River. It doesn't look like the Jordan River to me, but that's what we did because it's the biblical practice. And you say, well, how do you know it's a biblical practice? Are we baptizing people just because John the Baptist was baptized? Are we baptizing people because Jesus was baptized? I mean, is that why we baptize people? And the answer is, yes, but there are some better reasons in addition to that. And first of all, is that it's commanded. I won't turn there this morning because our time is a little short. But if you were to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you'd find that Peter, after a crowd of people believed in what he was teaching, they said, well, what shall we do? It's really obvious that they had believed what Peter was saying about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had come and died for our sins, that he'd been raised. And then they say, well, what shall we do? And he reminds them that they had crucified him. And what Peter tells them to do is that they needed to repent and be baptized. Now, it's important to recognize that those two go together. Repentance is what you do when you realize you're a sinner. When you realize that you are a sinner, you are bound for hell. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. We're headed for hell. That's the message of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? It's eternal life through Jesus. That's who it's through. So when Peter told them to repent, he's telling them to repent of their sin and to be baptized as a symbolic act of their identification with Christ, which we're going to talk about in a little bit more. First of all, there's an example of baptism. That's why we baptize people. Baptism is commanded by Peter. And then if we look at the New Testament, we find that the early church practiced baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we find that Simon was baptized after he believed. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized after he believed. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 to 48, we find that Cornelius, a Gentile, and his family were baptized after they believed. Watch this. People believed, and what happened? They were baptized. People believed, and what happened? They were baptized. And people believed, and what happened? And people were baptized. That's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Again and again and again and again, people who are truly true Christians, who had genuine faith, were baptized. Now, it's also interesting, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, what's amazing is we find that Paul the Apostle, he baptized. In fact, he mentions a whole bunch of people that he baptized. And again, I won't turn there because of time this morning, but he just rattles off a whole bunch of people that he baptized. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that in the city of Corinth? Because that was the practice. Watch this. People who believed in Christ, in those days, they were baptized because it illustrated, it demonstrated, it was symbolic of the fact that they had put their faith in Christ. They were identifying themselves with Christ, identifying the fact that they were repentant. They were identifying the fact that Jesus was more than just a passing individual that nobody really knew anything about. They were identifying with their Savior and their Lord. It's really interesting. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, if you would. Ephesians 4, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I'll start with verse 4. So Ephesians 4, 4. Paul lists a bunch of ones. Call it ones. Because in verse 4 he says, there is one body. Then he tells us there's one Spirit. Then jumping down to verse 5, he tells us there's one Lord. Then he tells us there's one faith. And then what does he tell us? There's one baptism. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So verse 5 tells us that there's one baptism. Well, watch this. Baptism is a central doctrine, is a central truth. It's important in the Christian faith because it tells the world that I am a Christian. It tells the world that I recognize I am a sinner. It tells the world that I'm repentant of my sins and I've turned to God to forgive me of my sins. I've turned to Jesus Christ who will forgive me of my sins. That was the pattern of the early church. Again and again and again and again. So now let me ask the next question. This is our third question, part of our outline, is what is the significance of baptism? Well, we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter told them to be baptized. So it's an act of obedience. It's commanded. So if it's commanded and we don't do it, what have we done? We've been disobedient. But if we respond, we have been obedient. So baptism is the first act of a believer's response. First act of obedience on the part of a believer. So this morning I'd like to challenge you. If you've not ever been baptized and you are a believer, I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to do that because it's an act of obedience. It's the pattern of the early church. And it should be our pattern as well today because it was instituted, it was commanded, it was the example of Jesus, it was example of actually even Jesus' disciples in John chapter 4, verse 1. Even Jesus' disciples were baptizing people. So I want to encourage you to do that if you've never been. But the second significance of baptism is that it symbolizes the fact that, now watch this, that we have died to ourselves and we are now living for Christ. That's an important truth. And I want you to see that this morning, and that's really the thrust of what I want to talk about, is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is a heavy passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to get into all of the details because I don't have time for that this morning, and secondly, I'm trying to glean some principles out of this, and at a later time when we get into the book of Romans, we'll plow through all the minutiae of the passage. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, we're kind of jumping into a discussion, a theological discussion that Paul is having. We haven't read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. We've just jumped into chapter 6, verse 1, and we've missed something important. Look back at verse 20 in the preceding chapter, chapter 5. And in verse 20, we're told the law came so that the transgression should increase. But where sin is increased, watch what he says. Grace abounded all the more. The message is what? As sin increases, grace abounds. You know what some people have done? Some people have said, in fact, there's a Russian gentleman by the name of Rasputin, who at the turn of the 1900s, actually was advocating the very thing that unfortunately misunderstood verse 20, but he was advocating that what we ought to do is go out and sin. Why? Because then God's grace flows. And the more we sin, the more grace God demonstrates. And so, isn't it great that God can demonstrate His grace? So He advocated that we sin and we sin and we sin. And oh, by the way, He said by sinning, you end up with victory in your Christian life eventually. Well, the unfortunate part is what I've found in Scripture is that the more you sin and sin, you actually desensitize yourself. You actually become numb to your sin. You actually begin to be comfortable with it, and you don't understand why other people find a problem with what you're doing. because you're so used to sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. So Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can increase? And the answer is what? Verse 2, may it never be. The answer is what? No. That should never happen. That is not the message. So what Paul tries to do in chapter 6 is he tries to explain what he said in chapter 5. And he goes on, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, at first you might say, well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying that we have died to sin? Well, if you look at the Greek word that's translated as died, it's actually an aorist, and it's called an aorist tense. Aorist tense means it's something that happened once, that happened. It occurred. So Paul says, well, wait a minute. How shall we who have died to sin still live on in it? You know what Paul's telling us? You died to yourself. When you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you died. You died to your old self. Now, that's an important truth. That's a very important truth. You say, well, how do I know that? I mean, how do I know that I died? I think I'm still alive. Well, of course we are. But he's talking about your old self, your old sinful self. He says, that died. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, it's a little hard for us to understand that, but let me give you a couple points. Did you know that Scripture teaches us in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, that we have a new heart? Believers have a new heart. Those who are born again have a new heart. And then in the same verse, we're told that we have a new spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, did you know that we're a new creation? Did you know that Galatians 6, 15 tells us that we're a new creature in Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that we have a new self. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that we have a new name. I mean, we have all this new stuff, new heart, new spirit, new creature, new creation, new self. I mean, if we're new, then guess what happened? Something died in order to be new. Think about John 3:3 for a second. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, well, Jesus, you're a great teacher. Remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus told him that he had to be born again. What does that mean? That means you need a new life. That's what you need. Something has to happen. There needs to be a transformation. I was thinking about a caterpillar. A caterpillar enters a cocoon. In fact, I've seen this actually happen. A butterfly actually come out of a cocoon. It's really cool to see that. It's really fun to see that. We have videos today. You can watch a video if someone else took the shot. But what happens is a caterpillar ends up in a cocoon, and he ends up, watch this, dying to his old self, and he gets transformed into a new creature. He has a, if you don't mind for a minute, a new spirit, a new heart. He's a new creature. He's a new creation. He's a new self. And he's a butterfly. And it's really cool. I mean, it's really cool to see that. Well, did you know that we as believers, same thing happened to us when we put our faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit took residence, declared us to be holy, declared us to be justified. He justified us and he indwelt us and he sealed us and all these things. Did you know that you are a new creature? Did you know that you're a new creation? Did you know that you have new life? Did you know that? Think about John chapter 1, verse 12. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, but as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does he say? He says, if you receive Christ, what happens to us? We become what? Children of God. That's a transformation. Something has happened to each one of us at the moment that we put our faith in Christ. Something happened to Gaia and to Diane and to Max and to Kurt and to Jared, the individuals who were baptized this morning. Something happened to them. They're new creatures. They are a new creation. They have a new self. You say, wow, that's kind of hard to get a handle on. You mean my old self died? And that's what Paul's telling us. That's the meaning of the aorist tense of the word died. He's telling us that we died. Verse 3, he says, or do you not know what he's going to do, just as I illustrated with the butterfly, the caterpillar and the butterfly, Paul now illustrates with baptism. Watch this. This is fascinating. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? You know what he's saying? When you are baptized, when you are immersed, when you go under, symbolically you are telling the world, I've died to myself. And then in verse 4 it says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in, what does it say? Newness of life. You know what that tells us? It tells us you have a new life. Watch this. Baptism is symbolic of what happened to you spiritually. When a person's baptized, it symbolizes what happened to you spiritually at the moment that you put faith in Christ. You died to yourself, and when you're raised back up, you're raised back to what? New life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. There it is again. He tells us our old self was killed, dead, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer will be slaves to what? Sin. Now, Paul tells us why we died. Why did we die? So that we're no longer slaves to sin. Now, if you're thinking like I thought the first time I ever read this passage, I'm thinking, how can that be? I mean, this is a challenge, isn't it? He tells us that we have died to ourselves, we've died to sin, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. We're free from sin. You say, well, wait a minute, I still have trouble. I get angry. I have these bad thoughts about people. I struggle. I have pride. All these things I struggle with on the inside. How can this be that I'm no longer a slave to sin? You know, we talk a lot about slavery in our country. In fact, there are slaves all across the globe, our world. And Paul is using that metaphor and he's pulling it in and he's telling us that we're no longer slaves to sin. Do you like being a slave to somebody? Do you like that idea? Remember one of the people who was getting baptized struggled at the idea of being a bond slave of Christ. And later on found out that that was the best thing, right? In the same way, there's no way we want to be a slave to sin. And Paul tells us we've been freed. Did you know because you are a new creature, you've been freed from sin? Now, I hope I really got you thinking, because you're probably wondering, how can this be because of all the struggles that I have? I couldn't help but think about a very familiar quote we're all familiar with. And I thought about it this morning. I thought, you know, it really fits. When Paul tells us we've been freed from sin, we've been freed from the power of sin, all that went through my mind is free at last, free at last. Yes, we are free at last. That's really cool. We're free at last from the power of sin. That's what we're free from. So let's ask the logical question. Let's not just skirt the issue. So why do I choose then to sin? I mean, why do I do that? I mean, if I've been freed from sin, freed from the power of sin, if my old self has died and I'm absolutely a new creature and got a new heart, got a new spirit, got a new, why am I struggling? Well, Paul answers the question. The answer is starting with verse 11. So let's skip to verse 11. And here's what he says. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. What does he do? The first thing he tells us is that the first thing you have to stop to realize is that, remember, you're a new person. You need to realize that you're dead to sin. You don't, watch this, you don't have to sin. You do not have to. Paul says that we don't think about that. I have to admit that probably through most of my Christian life, I didn't stop to realize that I was really a new person, dead to sin. I mean, I could read the passages that tell me I was a new creation. I mean, it was really great to hear I had a new heart. Didn't really understand what that meant. I'm a new creature, and watch this, I'm dead to sin. I do not have to sin. So Paul says, consider. Actually, the idea of the Greek is count it. You're supposed to understand it. Understand that you're dead to sin. That's the first step, is to understand that you are dead to sin. You do not have to yield to sin. That is his point. Verse 12, next point. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, the word for reign, actually, it's a verb, and it refers to the idea of somebody actually ruling in your heart like a king. It has the idea of don't let sin reign like a king in your mortal body. So that, what? You obey it. Here's the point. He's saying, don't let sin be back in control. Watch this. Don't be a slave to sin. He's saying you need to fight it. The truth is that we still live in this old mortal body. And it still has some problems. And did you notice in verse 12 where that problem is, or how that problem is described? I don't want you to miss this morning, because I think this is the heart of the problem. Look at verse 12 at the very end. He says, so that you may obey its lusts. And what's he talking about? The mortal body. Did you know your mortal body has lusts? We're not talking necessarily about sex. Did you know that there's all kinds of lusts? Let me change the word for you. Can I do that? It's the Greek word epithumia, and it just has the idea of passion. Do you have passions? Let me change the word again. Do you have emotions? Of course we do. You know what I find over my life? Is that I tend to think with my emotions. Something, I don't feel good, so guess what happens? I react accordingly. I don't like somebody. Emotionally, I'm having a problem with somebody, so guess what I do? I follow my emotions. I do whatever I don't want to do. Right? That's what we do. We watch this. We think with our emotions. So Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you, watch this, obey its lusts. Now, real quick, turn to 1 John. Keep your finger there, coming back. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John summarizes it really well. Writing by the Holy Spirit, he says this, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, what John does here, what the Holy Spirit does here, describes the kinds of passions, the kinds of lusts that we have, and he calls it the lust of the flesh, and then he says the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And you say, well, like what kinds of things do those things include? Well, think about it for a second. What is the lust of the flesh? You ever see something that you want to eat and you eat it and you know you shouldn't have eaten it because it's going to do something to you that you don't want it to do? There are people who are gluttons. That's clearly an overt sin. Or how about being lazy? Have you ever done something and later said, I shouldn't have done that. I just wasted my time. Does that sound familiar? Guess what? You're yielding to the lust of the flesh. That's an emotion that you yielded to. You yielded to it. You know what you did? You let it be your master. You let it be the king. You let it reign in your mortal body. You said, yeah, I'll serve you. I'm a good slave. I'll serve you. I'll serve that sin of laziness. I'm not advocating that we never take rest, but you get the point. Or how about the issue of control? Do you ever desire control? It's hard to know whether that is a part of the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. It's hard to know exactly where that one goes, but I think that one of the major problems that believers have is that we want to be in control. We want to control everybody and everything. We don't like it, and usually when we say we don't like it, we plan to do something to correct it so that it's the way we want it. That's called control. Another problem we have is the issue of pride. He says the pride of life. We're so easily offended, aren't we? So soon touchy, as somebody once said. So soon touchy. Or how about the fact that somebody has really offended us and the reason we have trouble forgiving is because we lack a key word that was used earlier this morning. It's called humility. I found that usually when somebody is offended and they have a hard time forgiving, almost always I find in my own life it's an issue of humility. I'm not willing to humble myself to forgive them because what? I didn't deserve to be treated that way. That's the problem. So the next time you have a hard time forgiving somebody, just remember it's telling you about your pride. It's screaming at you loudly that you lack humility. Or how about the lust of the eyes? Well, you can imagine where we go with that one. All kinds of stuff. Me, 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 me. Some believers, unfortunately, find that they have a difficulty being faithful. Faithfulness is a problem for some believers. They make a commitment and can't follow through again and again and again and again and again and again. Or how about believers who pick and choose churches because they pick a church based upon the gimmicks or the music or the exciting program? They're enthralled with all the stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that there are some believers who have tickling ears. You know, their ears are tickled, so they pick a church based upon what tickles them as opposed to what's solid biblical truth, as opposed to love and sound doctrine. So you know what Paul tells us? He tells us that we need to ignore our sinful passions. That's what we need to do. He says, first of all, you need to recognize that you don't need to be submitting to sin, that you are a new creature. And then secondly, he says, you need to fight against letting sin rule, fight against being the slave of sin. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Hear that? We're alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be the master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, question. How do you get victory over all this? Paul says, first of all, recognize you're free. Secondly, he says, what you need to do is you need to not let sin be your king. Don't be the slave of sin. I'm going to conclude with the passage, Galatians 5. Would you turn there? This is our last passage of the morning. Galatians 5, verse 16. And in Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul tells us, he's telling the Galatians, how they can have victory. Victory over sin. We are a new creature. And verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the, what? Flesh. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. You say, well, what's the desire of the flesh? Well, look at verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, and impurity, and sensuality, and idolatry, and sorcery, and enmities, and strife, and jealousy, and outbursts of anger, and disputes, and dissensions, and factions, and envying, and drunkenness, and carousings, and he goes on. Doesn't sound very good, does it? That's the body. That's what the body wants. And so what does he say in verse 16? Walk by the Spirit. Now, can I give you a short version of how to walk by the Spirit this morning as a concluding comment? Because that is the victory that we have over sin. And how you walk by the Spirit is that it involves some things that you hear Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's called prayer. Called confession of sin, and it's called spending time in the Word of God. And as you do that, you will be walking by the Spirit moment by moment. Don't wait a week and then confess your sins, but do it as you commit your sins. It's a moment by moment, day by day activity on our part. Watch this. If you want victory, if you want victory over sin, that's what you got to do. And there's a side benefit, you get to know about God. And there's another benefit, you get to become spiritually mature. So there's some tremendous benefits in doing that. That's our message about what baptism is. We talked about the meaning, we talked about the why it was done, and the significance. Baptism represents the fact that we have died to ourselves and we've been risen to new life to follow Christ and not ourselves. Let's pray.